Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Next week, Lord willing, we will return back to Luke chapter 8 and pick up where we left off before we jumped ahead for Passion Week. While you're looking for Luke 24, let me just say thank you to the person that keeps updating the clock that I get to look at and help me keep on course. I really like the time adjustment this week, the change from last week to this week, because you've given me 7 minutes. So I'll go by that clock instead of this one. And no? And so, I appreciate a little extra. 7 minutes is always good. It might take 7 more minutes, but we'll see. Luke chapter 24. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for guiding us and directing us by your word. We thank you that your word is a revelation of yourself. And your word is a revelation of your will. And your will is a revelation of what you emphasize and what you want emphasized in continuing ministry. And Father, we thank you for blessing us with that revelation. That in your word, you give us what you want us to know about you. You give us what you want us to know about our salvation. You give us what you want us to know about continuing as the church. And we thank you for guiding us in that way. Father, because you have used your Spirit to carry the writer of Scripture along, in this case, Luke, we pray that you will give us that Spirit to guide us into the truth of what you have written and what you are revealing. Guide us into the truth of your word, that we would see you and hear you and know you. And we pray, Father, that you would open our ears, that we would hear appropriately and correctly in faithfulness what you are actually declaring. And I pray that you would work in my life, that I would declare what it is you are speaking to your people and be in faithfulness to your word and your Spirit and say what you are actually saying. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text is really going to focus on verses 36 and following, but let's back up to the two from Emmaus. We're going to kind of start there. And it's a very significant part of the resurrection response. So let's start at verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they were talking with each other about these things that had happened, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. He said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord indeed has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." And they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still disbelieved for joy, they were marveling. He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now it seems funny to stop right there, so let's conclude the text. And then he led them out as far as Bethany. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So please keep your Bibles open as we talk together about the passage. And I got to get rid of these noisy buttons. I don't know if they bother you, but as they clang on here, it drives me crazy. How powerful would it be if Dr. Martin Luther King, on this week of 50th anniversary of his death, rose from the dead and spoke again about the oneness of humanity? How powerful would that be? How significant? How powerful would it be if Billy Graham rose from the dead to preach Christ in coliseums and stadiums throughout the world? In our minds, people would surely come to faith if Billy Graham rose from the dead and began to preach Christ. In our minds, people would surely understand Dr. Martin Luther King this time, 50 years later, even though we already have the teaching of Scripture on the sanctity of human life. We have the teaching of human beings created in the image of God, and that being a guiding principle for our lives, but we think the resurrection would clearly be a statement of significance. And yet Jesus, in his teaching, says that won't make any difference at all. If people did not believe Moses and the prophets, said Jesus in Luke 16, they will not be convinced even if one should rise from the dead. Verse 31, Luke 16:31. And we look at the way the Holy Spirit used Luke to prepare his sermon on the resurrected Jesus. We see how Luke was being led way back in chapter 16 to put the emphasis on the Word of God. And here in chapter 24, it is the Word that is more reliable, according to Luke's sermon, than the people's testimony and the people's experience. And of course, scholars create all sort of human reasons for the lack of comprehension on the part of Jesus' followers. But we need to listen to Luke, because it's the Holy Spirit that is carrying Luke along and causing him to write God's Word. Luke is the megaphone of the Holy Spirit concerning this event. And first, we see that Luke seems to say that we should trust the Bible more than personal experience. Let's begin with the two from Emmaus. They too are part of a supernatural story. If anyone would know the resurrected Jesus, it seems these two would. They seem to be part of the inner ring. They claim that the women who went to the tomb with Jesus on resurrection morning were, quote, our women. And maybe that is general as part of the community, but actually in the Greek language, this is the way that two men would refer to their wives. And so maybe two of the women that went to the tomb were the wives of these two. Of course, like I told you last week, contemporary teaching is that these are husband and wife going to this home. But what if it was just two guys rushing back to the guest house to get clean clothes for their wives? I mean, we don't know what's going on here. All we know is they're going there and they're going to have a meal there. And these two rush back to Jerusalem to tell the story about recognizing Jesus through the Word of God. It was the Word of God that made their hearts burn. And then there was this distinctive way that Jesus broke the bread and their eyes were opened. And it was something like they had seen 100 times. Or maybe it was simply at that particular moment in the breaking of bread that God opened their eyes. And that's what we noticed last week, isn't it? Verse 16, their eyes were held by God Himself. Their eyes were held from recognizing Jesus. And in verse 31, their eyes were opened wide all the way across to see Him. And so God was the one who was suppressing their vision, and God is the one who was enhancing their vision. And this part of the story is unique to Luke. He's the only one that talks about these two. He's the only one that talks about suppressing vision and enhancing vision. And we say, why would the Holy Spirit move Luke in such a way? Well, let's see if the rest of the story tells us. So second, we see the two to Emmaus, and we find the first of two elements common to the resurrection stories in Luke. And the first one is surprise. These two apparently faithful disciples and part of the inner ring are literally knocked off their stance when they heard the resurrection story from the women. That's what verse 22 says. The word Luke uses is a word only used when Jesus was found in the temple at age 12, and in the two resurrections, and in two of the resurrection stories that Luke tells. In chapter 2, when Jesus' parents see Jesus discussing as an expert in the temple, Luke says they are put off their stance, or we would say the idiom, they're knocked off their feet. Similarly, in Luke 8:56, when the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus is raised from the dead, her parents were knocked off their feet. And when the two from Emmaus heard of the resurrection from our women, Luke tells us they were knocked off their feet. It was so surprising it knocked them over. Now remember that response. Third, or C, the summary of the Old Testament is a necessary message for the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Christ. So the second factor that's common to the resurrection stories of Luke, if the first one is surprise, the second factor is the summary of the Old Testament. You recall verse 26. Was it not necessary? And we showed that from the Bible last week, the necessary part, why it was necessary. But was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning Himself. So here too, the two elements that are common to these stories is the utter shock because of the resurrection and the necessary understanding of the Bible's message about the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ. So then we go to the second story. So point two would be the 11 and the others. And they're talking about how the Lord appeared to Simon. So A, that would be the section heading, the Lord appeared to Simon. The two to Emmaus hustle back to Jerusalem. They return to the upper room, or so the story has it, that the meeting was in the upper room, which, according to history, is actually quite a large place when we went there. And it's sad that our group did not get to the upper room when we were there. We were actually only about 25 feet away from it, but for some reason it wasn't on our itinerary, so we didn't get to go there. We just had to climb a stairway, and there it was. And it's this room nearly as big as our sanctuary. And that was the meeting place, according to history and verbal passing on of location. And so they go in there and they tell this story to the inner ring that they too have heard about the resurrected Lord. And when they get there, the whole group is saying, "It's true, it's true, the Lord appeared to Simon." And so here's this tangible witness now. And then the two tell their story, what happened on the road, which certainly included the burning of their hearts as the traveling companion explained the scriptures to them, because that's really the only thing that happened on the road, according to the story. And they explain how Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, last week and many times previously, we disputed this as a sacramental story in any sense, because this was not sacrament. I think Jesus had a particular way of holding the bread. Maybe it was simply the way he spun the loaf in his hand before he broke it. And he did it the same 100 times. Or maybe it was his distinctive carpenter hands. I mean, I can shut my eyes and I can see my grandfather's hands. I can see the specific knuckles that were swelled permanently just from smashing them. And I can see the particular bend and the shape. And I know his hands. And they certainly would have known Jesus' hands because of his training. But the answer we have to go with, because all that is speculation, the answer that we have to go with is that at that exact moment that Jesus broke the bread, God himself opened their eyes wide. That's the occasion. That's the significance. It's not the bread. It's not the breaking of the bread. It's God opening their eyes wide. Their eyes were held until that point, and at that exact moment, their eyes were opened wide. And so they could give a time, date, stamp, reaction to the exact moment when God opened their eyes and they knew it was Jesus. And that's the second feature. Jesus appears. And look, listen to the vocabulary of Luke. And when Jesus appears in the room, verse 37, they're startled. And then he says, and they're frightened. And then he says, number three, they think that he saw that they're seeing a ghost, a spirit. And Jesus picks up on that in verse 38, and he says, why are you troubled? Why are doubts arising, or why are doubts growing increasingly, as the text literally says? Why are you not growing in conviction? Why are you growing in doubt as I stand among you? And so he tries to convince them, and he says, look at the bones. I'm not a spirit. Got bones here. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. See and recognize. Put it all together. This is me. I'm here. And he encourages them to touch him. Touch. Reach out and touch the ghost. Make contact. Know that he's really there. And he says that this disbelief, literally this, that they're continuing to disbelieve, but joy starts to emerge. And they marvel. But marvel is not particularly a good word in Luke. For example, the last couple of occurrences of the word to marvel in Luke were the Pharisees marveling at Jesus' good answers. So to have the attribute of marveling doesn't really mean much. It kind of means, oh, you're like a Pharisee. So you think, good one, good one. So good, why didn't I think of that? But there's something happening. They're kind of moving in this sense. And so then Jesus gives them another lesson to prove that he's not a ghost. And that kind of tells us that the prevailing opinion is that he's a ghost, a spirit. Even though he's begging them to look at his bones, to see his body, to see the holes, and to know that that would not be present in a spirit or ghost. And he says, give me some food to eat. Let me prove to you that I am not a ghost or a spirit. But the real proof comes next. Jesus teaches the Old Testament. And there they understand. Notice four things. Number one, Jesus taught the Old Testament during his ministry, and he taught the Old Testament as pointing to the suffering of Christ, verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So Jesus is saying, first of all, what I taught you was based on the Scriptures. Jesus taught the Scriptures. And Jesus taught the Scriptures as they were intended by God himself. That the Scriptures were always intended to point to a Christ who would suffer, die, and rise. A Christ who would be a Savior of the people in the deepest sense. Not just a political Savior. Everyone caught that. but they also caught the part that if we live our lives in a certain way, then we will validate our experience as the people of God. But that's not what the Bible says, according to Jesus. According to Jesus, when he's redefining the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, when he's redefined the issue of life, he said the thing that the Bible really says about the Christ is the saving Christ must come, must suffer, must die, must rise, and must be proclaimed. So second, we see that the Old Testament is about the saving Christ as the suffering Christ. Again, verse 44, the second half of verse 44. And third, the Old Testament, all of it, Moses, prophets, and Psalms or writings, those are the, if you take the Hebrew Bible, if you ask a Jewish person, what are the three parts of your Bible? Well, let's start here. What are the two, how many parts to your Bible? Specifically, we say two, right? Old Testament, New Testament. So you say to a Jewish person, how many parts to your Bible? And they say three. The law, or Moses, the prophets, and the last part is the writings. Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations. And it's the writings are the third section. And they're each independent, but yet they're all together. And so you have the Torah and the Tanakh. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible. The Tanakh is the Old Testament made up of these three parts. And so here Jesus specifies and Luke records for us that the Old Testament in its entirety, in each of its sections, and I didn't double check Leon Morris, but he says this is the only time in the New Testament that we have this specific summary of each of the three units pointing to Christ. Now, like I said, I didn't double check him, but that's what he said in his commentary. But there we have Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms have to be fulfilled as God intended it and God planned it. And then fourth, it is the context, verse 45, it is the context of the suffering and risen Christ that is the logical message of the Old Testament. That the message of the Old Testament has always been about suffering, death, resurrection of Christ. And then he opened their minds. In other words, he said, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to open your minds, and I'm going to tell you again. And he opened their minds, and three things follow. And he says, very literally now, he says, thus it is written, and the Greek text uses what we call infinitives, thus it is written to suffer the Christ. The whole purpose of the Bible was to suffer, to cause the suffering of Christ. Thus it is written to rise from the dead, the Christ, on the third day. Thus it is written to have proclaimed forgiveness in his name. That those three parts are necessary to the plan of God. And those three parts are the summary of why the Old Testament has been written and why the New Testament continues that proclamation. And then we see in that list that the proclamation of Christ is as necessary to biblical truth as the suffering and the resurrection of Christ. Which by definition means that the church has to be as concerned with the true proclamation of Christ as we are with the understanding of the death and resurrection of Christ. And sadly, that is not always the case. That there becomes a loss of discernment in congregations and officers of the church, and it's really biting America bad in that way, that there is a loss of desire to enforce the necessary preaching of Christ and his death and resurrection, and a replacement preaching of prosperity and wellness and blessing. Again, in Ukraine, one of the pastors comes up to me and he says, Pastor, I understand what you and Pastor Bill are talking about, but why do your preachers, though, talk prosperity instead of Christ? And he wanted to know if we were persecuted for being who we were by people of the church. And he said, isn't the popular American church like the Orthodox? And don't they persecute you for proclaiming Christ instead of institution and establishment and advancement of culture? I said, well, not yet. I mean, they think we're old-fashioned. They think we're weird. The day might be coming, but so far they don't persecute us. Christians persecuting Christians, or church people, maybe not even Christian, persecuting. But this much I know. This is what the Scripture tells us, and this is what we have to preach and teach every week, because that's what the Old Testament is about. It is necessary to cause the death of Christ. It's necessary to cause the resurrection of Christ. It's necessary to have preached in His name forgiveness of sins. Now, what this means for you and me and for the situation even of the day is that the teaching of Jesus on earth should not have been received as a new teaching, even though many regarded it as such. In Jesus' day, they said, we've never heard teaching of this sort, right? And they're kind of put out by it. It's just different. But yet it's appealing, and He speaks with authority, and they marvel at that. But what that tells us is that they were missing the storyline of the Old Testament. They did not hear the music or the melody of the text. And we may be confident in the Old Testament to show Christ, and we must read the Old Testament as showing Christ. It's not such a common example anymore today, but for a while it was really the rage. And so I would say that any attempt to read the prayer of Jabez, for example, remember when that was so hot? To read the prayer of Jabez and to talk about claiming personal riches and enlarging the footprint of your personal property and buying, getting so rich that you buy your neighbor's lot so that you can have more land for yourself, and without seeing that, first of all, as somehow pointing to Christ, or reading that prayer through the filter of the Lord's Prayer, or the situation of Christ Himself, who said to His disciples, foxes have holes and birds have nests, and the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. So we cannot take that prayer and say, it comes directly to me and I need to get rich and richer. It has to be a message pointing to Christ. Or to read any prayer of the Old Testament, for that matter, without the filter of the Lord's Prayer, is to miss the meaning of both prayers. Because the Old Testament prayer has to point us to the suffering of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the proclamation of Christ. And the Lord's Prayer gives us that attitude of Christ that should be read back, that we should be seeing that that's a shaping of attitude. And even the prayer of Jabez, then, should be about the kingdom of God in Christ and not a personal kingdom. It's a devotion to the king and the king's riches and the king's holding and the king's expansion. It should be the prayer for the expansive growth of the influence of the gospel of Christ and not this personal whatever. And we say this because the resurrection changes everything. Now, let's look at that. For example, in the Old Testament, we read about the ceremonies and the laws, and we say the resurrection changes everything. We know that in this Old Testament context, people had the impression that a relationship with God is based on what they do. I just need to do better. I need to work harder. I need to strive more, and somehow then I will build in that relationship with God. And nobody in history became better at that than the first century Pharisees and Sadducees. And some even defend that teaching to say that Jesus taught us to humble ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. And that's absolutely true. But that does not mean that our relationship with God is defined by our own ability to humble ourselves and our own ability to die and our own ability to carry things forward. I mean, I sure hope not, or none of us are going to be saved. None. Not one. Because we can't do it. But could it be that Jesus is talking about attitude and humility and self-sacrifice as a mark of new life instead of the attribute to gain or to merit new life? Or maybe Jesus was teaching an early lesson to have the quality in ourselves that He Himself would demonstrate. In that way, Jesus shows himself to his followers and he says to them, look what I've done for you. Look how I, Almighty God, humbled myself for you. Look at my hands and my feet. And recognize my resurrected body. And because of the resurrection, it begins to make sense. And we begin to understand that he's showing them what he has done. He's showing them to what extent he humbled himself. He's showing them to what end he took on human flesh. That he suffered. That he died and he rose. And he is now risen from the dead. In short, Jesus is saying, look at me. Understand how I fulfill the scriptures. How my righteousness brings you a future that you cannot have apart from me. In the resurrection, we begin to understand. We begin to understand that we would never be good enough for God. That Jesus was absolutely perfect in every thought and action and expression of life. That Jesus alone is the sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. That only Jesus could be holy as the Father is holy, and it's hopeless without him. Only Jesus could be the Savior, and only Jesus could be the Christ to give us these blessings. And only Jesus alone could demonstrate what it is to fully devote oneself to God. Jesus alone is the template of something that is entirely new. And Jesus alone is the image bearer of God who shows us what it is to be an image bearer. The resurrection changes everything. Because of the resurrection, we understand Jesus' hard teaching in John 6:63. Remember that, ladies of coffee break? You wrestled with that. Because it's one hard teaching after another. And people are leaving him because of that. This is too hard for us. We don't get it. And in that context, Jesus says, but because of the resurrection, we understand what Jesus says with heavy emphasis, the flesh profits nothing. There's absolutely nothing in your flesh or your fleshy efforts that brings any profit whatsoever. The Spirit alone gives the one-time transformation of life. The flesh, on the other hand, continually profits nothing. And so with that, we understand the hard teaching. With that, we understand Paul's utter and total transformation. Paul's a Pharisee. But his orientation changed the moment his eyes saw the resurrected Jesus. As a teacher, Paul draws clear lines between the Spirit and the flesh, between the works of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. And that Old Testament lifestyle could not produce a righteous person, could not produce a righteous sacrifice. Only God Almighty humbling himself, considering not his equality with God as something to hang on to, could be the sacrifice to atone for sin. So Paul proclaims Jesus, the one truly God who becomes truly human to sacrifice himself, and the risen Christ puts all that into perspective. And so today we see the authority of the Word of God, that it was there, but minds needed to be opened through the grid of Christ to understand it, that the Savior was necessary and essential, and the Savior creates a union in himself that we die to sin and live to him. Because of the resurrection, we understand union with Christ as essential and purposeful. It's the resurrection that changes everything. It changes our whole worldview about the Scripture. And then lastly, because of the resurrection, we live to tell about it. And that is the Old Testament purpose for the people of God. And apostles go from persistent doubters to commissioned witnesses. In the span of, four verses? In four verses, they get a short course on biblical studies. Part one, the Old Testament is about Jesus. Part two, the Old Testament requires a suffering Savior because of sin. Part three, the resurrection proves the new life that God accepted the sacrifice. Part four, now you know what to talk about, so talk about it. God, sin, life, and Christ. Part five, every time you forget and don't know what to say, go back and read the first part. Because that's all there is to say. It is all about what God has done in Christ. And that's what the entire Bible is about. It's about God coming to save. It's about the necessary sacrifice of Christ, the necessary resurrection of Christ, the necessary proclamation of Christ. But the requirement of God is a perfect sacrifice, and the resurrection is the proof of payment. And we're free. We are free because of the resurrected Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for guiding us in a short course of Old Testament study, guiding us in a short course of Jesus' teaching and ministry, and guiding us in a short course of what our life is about. That to say that we want to glorify you and to not be involved in recognizing the death, resurrection, and proclamation of Christ and forgiveness of sins that comes in Christ would be a denial of our prayer. So, Father, we need you to work in us, to make us messengers of the gospel, to make us so convinced that it is the proclamation that is as necessary to continue the message and to bring life to those that are being saved in this day, that we must be messengers of Christ. That we must be confident that the Old Testament and the ministry of Jesus and the New Testament are all of one theme. That because of sin, the Christ had to come. He had to suffer. He had to die. He had to be raised from the dead. And the proclamation must continue. That we must proclaim Christ because forgiveness of sins is only found in Christ's death and resurrection. And thank you for giving us the reassurance that because we see the resurrected Christ, we know that we are free. We know that we are yours. And we know that you have laid upon us the call to proclaim Christ and forgiveness in Christ alone. So fill us by your Spirit and use us for your honor and your glory and your purpose in this particular time of your dealing with creation, that we would be your servants in the gospel of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.